Looking for a job isn't easy. It used to be that you could apply at a big name tech company and build a great career for yourself. But times have changed. Many of these companies have gone full woke. And if you aren't the right gender, ethnicity, you don't use pronouns, or if you're not an activist for the preferred cause, then good luck. Why would you risk your career on that? At Red Balloon, we're connecting good employees with top quality companies that value you for your skills and your work ethic, not your social activism score. Employers who post jobs on Red Balloon are focused on creating an enjoyable and productive work culture, free from divisive woke mandates. So if you want to find a serious career path without the nonsense, come to Red Balloon and post your resume today. Because you shouldn't have to choose between your job and your values. That's redballoon.work, where you can find your future.
I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. There before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. Victory. Victory in spite of all terror.
Hey everybody, welcome back to The Other Club with Mike and Tim. And as you can see, I have regained control of our broadcast apparatus, and I come to you alone today in the studio. But I'm glad, as always, for all you listeners who are joining me today. And we want you to know that all our listeners are so very important to us. We're thankful for your support. And Mike will be back to receive your accolades as well. Next week, Mike and I have been trading some vacation time. And so I hope you enjoyed his episode on Easter. And of course, we took last week off, but we will be back together next Wednesday for The Other Club for some politically incorrect dinner time discourse. As you all know, this podcast is a show that is produced in partnership with ChristianWeek.org and in partnership with you. You may already know that Tucker Carlson was just fired from Fox News. And so that should remind us that popularity is never going to protect you or your platform, which is why we at Christian Week and Liberty Coalition are working to build a strong and cancel-proof network of reliable news and analysis that you can reach at your discretion. But we need you to do that. So we're asking you to become a long-term supporter, financial partner with us at Christian Week to produce these podcasts so that we can continue on in this work. And we're also asking that you might advertise your business, or if you know of a business who doesn't use our show or our platform yet, give them a ding and get them to watch and subscribe and think about becoming an advertising partner with us as well. Because you'll connect in that way with a like-minded audience, and you will find patrons and those who support your business and actually strengthen your community when we work together. So you can email editor@christianweek.org. That's editor@christianweek.org. If you want to become an advertising business partner with us, or you can go to christianweek.org and find the donate button there on the right-hand side if you'd like to become an individual, monthly, or one-time financial partner. One of those businesses that we already recommend to you, of course, is RockLink Investment Services. They are concerned with the same issues that we are, and they're willing to have open and honest conversations with you that put you on the right track to achieve your financial goals in the way that doesn't compromise your convictions. And so we're asking you to ask yourself, are you getting the level of service and alignment with your current financial institution? So give RockLink an email at info@rocklink.com or visit them at www.rocklink.com. That is link with a C, RockLink.com. Today, I'm bringing to your attention something that you may have already seen. You may have already read this report, but this is the report published by the UN last week called the March 8 Principles for a Human Rights-Based Approach to Criminal Law Proscribing Conduct Associated with Sex, Reproduction, Drug Use, HIV, Homelessness, and Poverty. So, title's a mouthful, and I'm going to do my best to walk through this report with you. I've actually written a response to that that you will see later this week on christianweek.org. And you're going to get a lot of, this is me bringing out that that paper and that response. So this is, again, this title's a mouthful, but though it is bland in rhetoric, it is piercing in its intention. So this is essentially a report that describes what they would consider prudent and good use and application of criminal law in the areas that were just mentioned in the title, that is sex, reproduction, drug use, HIV, homelessness, and poverty. And it is no coincidence that they wrap up illnesses and homelessness and economic status with things like sex and reproduction, which we'll see why in a little bit. So according to UNAIDS.org, the International Committee of Jurists, the ICJ, along with UNAIDS and the Office of the High Commissioner for Human Rights, officially launched a new set of expert jurist legal principles to guide the application of international human rights law to criminal law. So what they've done here is they've proposed with this report a new approach to criminal law. We all know that criminal law is an essential part of a modern society, any society. It is the violent arm of the state in order to restrain evil for the good of a community. This is what criminal law is. It describes and teaches us what is acceptable and what is right in a community. And of course, what is wrong by punishing those who commit evil acts. And we know that this is a good thing. Criminal law is important and we stand up for it. And we, of course, believe that it is God-given. So what they're doing is they're pulling together human rights law to apply them to criminal law. Now, human rights law, the UN is not shy on what international human rights are. Of course, in 1948, we had the famous Declaration of International Human Rights given to us by the UN. And I'm going to touch on that a little bit in this episode because those initial outlines are very illuminating for us as to where these principles are going. So human rights are what are being proposed as the foundation for criminal law. And many of us wouldn't disagree with that on the face. Human rights, we believe in human rights. We've talked a lot about human rights on our shows across this platform. We believe very, very sincerely in upholding human rights. What this report does is places human rights at the center and the foundation for criminal law. And what the problem with that is that it's one step removed from what ought to be our foundation. Human rights, of course, are a large concern when we enact criminal law. But human rights cannot be the ground level foundation, because what we're going to see is that human rights are a changing set of ideals. And if you place a changing set of ideals at the bottom of your criminal law, what you have is essentially a changing law. And I want to actually quote to you from James Kitchen, who is the constitutional lawyer for the Liberty Coalition Canada, a dear partner and friend of our work. He says, on a philosophical level, if you don't have some sort of absolute truth foundation for your laws, they will be fluid. In Canada, we have what is called the living tree doctrine, which is that the law changes as judges think it should change. Ultimately, that the law will be made in the image of whoever the lawmakers are. And so the problem with this human rights report on its face is that it is based upon a changing set of ideals. And the problem with that, practically speaking, is that laws that you may be subject to today may be irrelevant, they may be heightened, they may be removed, they may be struck down. New laws may be added to change them for your children. And so you don't really know what the long-term trajectory of a country is without knowing what the foundation of the law is. And I think I've argued before, and Mike and I have said, that when you look at law, it's one of those matters of deep culture that really do point you toward and show you which way a culture really wants to go. And so when you see changes to criminal law happening, you are seeing the deepest commitments of that community being manifest and put on display. And so what has happened with this human rights declaration is that the evolving concerns of so-called human rights are being placed at the center of criminal law, which affects everybody, which affects the entirety of the society. Ian Siderman, who is the law and policy director at the ICJ, said that criminal law is among the harshest tools at the disposal of the state to exert control over individuals. We agree with that. We agree with that. As such, it ought to be a measure of last resort. And so what he's saying is he's calling for a somewhat limited government approach to criminal law. And we, again, would agree with that. However, the issue is with the direction that this takes. Edward Cameron, who wrote the report's foreword, who is the inspecting judge for the report, says in it that it is a, quote, timely intervention addressing the detrimental human rights impact of criminal laws targeting vulnerable groups. So what he says as he presents this report to us is that it is an intervention. It is a rescue against the detrimental human rights impact of criminal laws. In other words, he's saying we are discovering that human rights are being violated all over the world through the use of criminal laws in the ways that criminal laws say certain activities should be prohibited and punished according to the law. So what they're saying is we want to, the report is unapologetic that it wants to limit or restrict or remove the use of criminal law in certain issues. And of course, all you need to do is go back to the title to recognize we're talking about sex, reproduction, marriage, things like this. So all of that said, I think this article is it's eye-opening to us. It is critical that we understand it based on the influence that the UN has over international politics and law and culture. And I'm going to show that later in the episode as well. We need to understand it. We need to pull out what it suggests and then assess the threat level and then discuss how we're going to respond to it. So I want to take you through, I think, what I find the three most concerning elements of this report. And they deal with abortion, what I would call pedophilia. The report doesn't call it that, but of course, that's what in effect it's dealing with. And then, of course, sodomy, which they euphemize as same-sex relationships. And of course, sprinkled into all of this is modern gender theory, which of course is radically mystical and unscientific and, of course, most of all, unbiblical and unchristian. And so what we want to do is rescue people from the deception that is presented in this report. So let's take a look at the legal recommendations in this report. Regarding pregnancy, relating to pregnancy and abortion, the report declares that, quote, no one may be held criminally liable for exercising their right to sexual and reproductive health. Those are a couple loaded euphemisms. We've already dealt with that in many ways. These are the word games that that are at play in extreme leftists. Sexual and reproductive health. That means the ability to end a pregnancy, terminate a baby inside the womb. No one may be held criminally liable for exercising their rights to sexual and reproductive health. By the way, their so-called rights to do so are not listed in the 1948 International Declaration on Human Rights. There is no right to abortion. Prior to the 70s and 80s, especially in the West, such as requesting, accessing, or using sexual and reproductive health facilities, goods, and services, including information. Now, if there's any doubt about the thrust of this statement, there is a clarification that follows, quote, criminal law may not in any way impair the right to A, make and act on decisions about one's own body. Again, there's that propaganda language, one's own body, sexuality and reproduction, such as about pregnancy, contraception, including emergency contraception, and comprehensive abortion care. So what you see is contraception being included in the list of one's own rights as abortion. So no one would argue that a person has the right to use contraception. Just purely on a mechanical level, without getting too deep into the biology, we would affirm that contraception that prevents pregnancy, various non-murdering methods. But of course, that's included with abortion care. So the report says no one should be prohibited by criminal law from accessing or making a decision about an abortion at any time. abortion, of course, is the termination of a baby. We just saw LifeSite News, Jonathan Van Maren's site, a doctor in New Mexico who's been in his 80s now performing second and third trimester dismemberments at his clinic, and he claims to have performed over 100,000 of these. We're talking about comprehensive abortion care. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about late abortions, abortions at any stage, abortions for any reason. There's another clause that goes on to discuss liability, which talk about removing any criminal liability from somebody who is pregnant, whose criminal behavior would negatively affect the baby. Such as alcohol or drug consumption, or contracting HIV, or transmitting it to the fetus while pregnant for their own pregnancy loss. Where the person's conduct might also constitute an independent criminal offense unrelated to their pregnancy, there must be no additional criminal consequences arising from any alleged harm to their pregnancy. So what this report does is it denies personhood. It denies the rights of the unborn baby with regard to criminal activity that takes place in the real world. So if a person takes drugs in such a way that harm a baby, or if they engage in dangerous or illegal activity that would harm the baby, they're not liable for the death or illness of that baby. So the responsibility of carrying and nurturing a child is entirely removed from the responsibility of the woman. And yes, the woman. What the report does is it decides who is worthy of protection of the law and who is not. And tellingly, this is radically hypocritical for, not that I would expect anything less from the UN, but in Article 2 of the Human Rights Declaration from 1948, Article 3, that everyone has the right to life, liberty, and security of the person. Well, obviously the UN doesn't believe that children who are most vulnerable and most in need of adult and legal protection are not considered people. They're not considered everyone. They're not considered to have rights. They don't have the right to security of a person, because if a pregnant woman drinks dangerous levels of alcohol or engages in dangerous sexual activity so as to contract and transmit diseases to their children, there will be no criminal liability with respect to alleged harm to the fetus. So it's horrifically sinister and revealing what this report says about unborn children. Edward Cameron, I just want to go back to the foreword here, the inspecting judge, his foreword is hauntingly clear about the moral commitments that undergird this principle. He says in his foreword that, quote, criminal law signals which groups are deemed worthy of protection and which of condemnation and ostracization. So, of course, what he's referring to are these so-called vulnerable groups, which would include transgender people and homosexuals and people with HIV and homeless people. But what he's come out and said is that according to the use of criminal law proposed in this report, unborn children are deemed unworthy of protection, and in fact, which are worthy of condemnation. We are literally condemning children to death by accepting these principles. We are condemning children up until the point where they are born. And in fact, some countries are going beyond this and extending abortion and infanticide rights to parents, euthanasia rights to parents in Holland for children up to 12 who have so-called terminal illnesses. I mean, we are talking about the most vulnerable in our society having their rights entirely stripped in order to satisfy the fetishes and desires and whims of adults. So Edwin Cameron, although what he's trying to say is that homosexuals deserve equal protection before the law, he simultaneously strips unborn children of that very right. So I'm going to talk about the response to this after, but I want to go on to talk about sodomy and adultery, in which we find principle 16 condemns any criminal proscription thereof. Quote, consensual sexual conduct, irrespective of the type of sexual activity or the sex or gender, sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression of the people involved, or their marital status, that is irrespective of those things, may not be criminalized in any circumstance. Consensual same sex, as well as consensual different sex relations, whether premarital or extramarital, may therefore never be criminalized. So this is the stance of the UN and the ICJ is taking on marriage and sexual activity, that all forms of sexual activity are to be regarded as equal before the law, as equally legitimate, as equally good, and before the law as equally protected. So that would be laws against adultery are unacceptable, according to this report. Laws against sodomy are unacceptable, according to this report. Now, of course, we know Canada decriminalized sodomy in, I believe it was 1969, under Trudeau's omnibus bill. So in Canada, we're already well ahead. We are already well established in these principles, which grieves my heart. Although I snicker while I say it, it grieves me to recognize that Canada is already well comfortable within the UN principles here with respect to these matters. So we have consensual same sex, consensual different sex. Doesn't matter if it's premarital, extramarital. The law ought to have nothing to say regarding these acts. Now, again, even Christians might respond to this and say, well, in a free country, I don't think it's right to police people's sexual relationships. And we are often pulled into that argument and we say, well, people ought to be able to do whatever they want. Even if they're married, even if it's wrong, we should allow them the liberty. The government ought not to be the reason people stay married. You hear all these kind of red herring type of arguments. But the issue is, again, going back to what is, who is vulnerable and who is deemed worthy of protection. And so when the ICJ says that no sex activity, regardless of any twisted form in which it takes, that the criminal prosecutions have no place in it, whether extramarital or premarital, that being that if you're married and you decide, like Kathleen Wynne did, to destroy your family and to take on a homosexual partner and have your husband live in the basement, that should be legitimately accepted under law. And what that does is it places the children as victims of the whims and desires and fantasies of their parents. So children are no longer entitled to a mom and a dad who commit themselves to one another to raise them. Children have no right to live until they are no longer minors under the same roof of their mother and their father. Think about that. Children have no right to live with a mother and a father. The two people that conceived them, brought them into the world, and for some period of time at least tried to nurture them and raise them. So again, this is seen as an expansion and a protection of human rights. But when you grant positive human rights that don't really exist in reality to some group, you rob them from somebody else. So far, under abortion and adultery and sodomy law, the hardest hit are children. The hardest hit are children. And, you know, we can look through scripture and we will at why and how God commands people to live in marriage. But we can also look at the societal harm when you look at the way people perform and the way people conduct themselves, whether they have two parents together or separated, or whether they've been exposed to homosexuality in their parents. It is detrimental at every level. And so the law, which punishes and gives consequences for unjustified divorce, it protects children. It protects families, which is, again, is the chief economic unit of any society as well. That aside, the ICJ now demands that every form of sexual deviancy, unfaithfulness, and perversion are to be welcomed and centered in our legal culture. And of course, family covenants and children's law is terminated, brushed to the side, destroyed, ignored, and unprotected. So this is what they offer. this is what they're offering. This is the way forward, the progressive way forward that the UN and the ICJ recommend. So let's look at the subject of sexual consent, because they obviously they bring this topic into the report. Quote, moreover, sexual conduct involving persons below the domestically prescribed minimum age of consent to sex may be consensual in fact, if not in law. In this context, the enforcement of criminal law should reflect the rights and capacity of a person's under 18 years of age to make decisions about engaging in consensual sexual conduct. So again, just how twisted this is, that children under the age of 18 have no right to live with their parents, depending on what their parents choose to do sexually. But the report argues that they do have a right to engage in sexual conduct with whomever they decide at any given point in their life. And so what this obviously does, it's a thinly veiled suggestion that minors and even children ought to be allowed to demonstrate their capacity to engage in sexual activity with whomever they wish. We already know, we've seen the social movement to describe pedophiles as minor attracted persons, MAPS, so-called. And then we have categories emerging for adult attracted children. This is just a prime setup to usher in full-blown pedophilia into the mainstream of our legal culture. We're talking about opening up our most vulnerable to manipulation, to predatory behavior, to abuses of all kinds. And practically speaking, this would effectively eliminate the crime of statutory rape with respect to any sexual encounter between adults and minors. In Canada right now, statutory rape under section, just want to get this right. This is under section 271, prohibits statutory rape, which is the sexual contact between people under the age of 16, and of course those over the age of 16. So criminal law for now in Canada does protect minors from having sexual contact with adults. What this article proposes is that it should be taken case by case. And of course the reason we have this is because of the way children are prone to suggestion. They are prone to discipleship. They are prone to be persuaded. This is why the scripture explicitly commands parents to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because they are sponges. They are absorbing. They are being led, which is also why Jesus, I believe you would consider his harshest words were reserved for those who would cause a child to stumble. He said, if anyone causes any of these little ones to stumble or to be scandalized, ought to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. The scripture reserves the harshest penalty for those who would manipulate and scandalize children. And so if you wonder if these International Commission of Jurists or the UN is just a neutral body of a collection of nations who are seeking the peace of the world, and they're seeking to end torture, and they're seeking to bring, you know, international peace between nations. This is, we ought not to be confused whatsoever with the what they deem to be moral, what they deem to be good, and who they deem worthy of protection. And so this is essentially the scope of what I find most concerning in terms of their legal recommendations. And we don't need to go into any more of it. Of course, you can find it online, and we'll provide the link to that in this episode in the notes. But we already see a full cultural vision being offered by these global jurists in the United Nations. This is a vision for society where murdering an unborn child is regarded as morally equivalent to visiting the dentist. It is one where a person's sexual fantasies, no matter how twisted or unnatural, ought to be celebrated and protected by the state, by canceling penalties for breaking vows, shattering the family covenant, or outright ignoring the biological family as a cultural institution. And it's one where the development and innocence of children is dangerously vulnerable to exploitation, attack, and manipulation by sexual predators and pedophiles. This is the vision that is being presented here by the UN. And of course, I do want to get a little bit more into this vision, because this vision is what undergirds these principles. I mean, they didn't just come up with these overnight and say, well, you know, we need to shake things up on the sexual front and just see what we can get away with. There are premises and pre-commitments and a worldview that produces these. They're not just attempting here to empty criminal law of all its content, or to bleach the public square of any ethics code and moral standards. They're not saying that society has no moral standard and anything goes, because that would be too easy to detect as chaotic and satanic. They do very much believe in a binding universal moral code, and they do believe in the legal protection of certain forms of human contact. You see that in principle too, in the report, which frames all their legal recommendations within the, quote, harm principle. And this principle states that, quote, criminal law may only proscribe conduct that inflicts or threatens substantial harm to the fundamental rights and freedoms of others, or to certain fundamental public interests, namely national security, public safety, listen to this, public order, public health, or public morals. So what they're suggesting is that public morals ought to be upheld, but that public morality ought to pay no regard to the rights and safety and protection of children in any way. I mean, this is a horrifically hedonistic and irresponsible and violent society that this, I mean, as long as that's done behind the closed doors of an abortion clinic, we don't have to deal with that violence. But of course, what they're proposing is precisely that. So they claim to have the best interests of public health, order, and morals in mind. And there is a vision for cultural cohesion, and it's no less one that's already enshrined in the public law than any other vision. Interestingly, it said in the harm principle that criminal law may only proscribe conduct that inflicts or threatens substantial harm to the fundamental rights and freedoms of others. So, any activity that would hinder or dissuade from somebody from accessing an abortion could be considered something that criminal law should prosecute. And again, we've already seen this in Canada with Bill C-4. It is now a crime to offer or suggest services to minors that would hinder their so-called gender exploration. It's a crime to do that in Canada now. So again, Canada is a model UN country in very many respects. We are well out ahead in terms of our progressive ideals with embodying the spirit that is in this report. So the UN is not suggesting here that this ought to be a grassroots subversive social movement where it spreads through person to person, you know, in inspiration. They propose a social movement which rides in on the wings of the state's sword of justice. That the sword of justice ought to be deciding who is allowed to do what and when and how, with specifically their sexual activity. And of course, if we're going to say that people have the right to be a homosexual, then or the right to sleep with partners at any point that they want, then they ought also to be free from the consequences, which that's the connection between sexual liberty and abortion. So it's not a coincidental connection there. So another thing that we see behind this worldview is there is an admission that the state is the public mechanism for upholding justice, especially where justice is defined as the swift mediation between citizens or the administration of fines, penalties, and punishments for violation of public, private, and civic law. We agree with that. We agree that the criminal law is the violent arm of the state to subdue evil. We absolutely believe that. We believe God has designed it that way. But where we radically differ is with respect to what action and in what direction those sanctions travel. Our traditional Western expression of justice was tied to an unchanging legal code. This is what Andre Schouten, who's a fantastic lawyer as well in Canada, calls the, he describes as the rule of law. And he also brings out, he says, the concept of the rule of law, this is Andre Schutten, means for the modern lawyer is that government can only act based on laws that are passed while respecting certain rights. As long as that is done, then the rule of law has been upheld. Another aspect of rule of law is that it is firm. It is not changing all of the time. So this is our traditional legal foundation in Canada. And of course, we traditionally would pay respect to the integrity of the law, not a given person, not their financial status, not their social status, not their whether they're male or female or how they were born. We believe that justice ought to be given out in an impartial manner, which is why those Lady Justice wears a blindfold and holds the scale of justice. But what the UN is proposing is a justice which conforms to new social changes. So what we're seeing here is that what they're proposing is a totally fluid view of criminal justice. And the consequences we've just looked at, they result in divorce, unfaithfulness, sodomy, destruction, the spread of sexually transmitted diseases, the death of children in the womb, the destruction of the family and the exposure of children to social and familial instability. So why do we accept this so readily? Why is it so easy for Christians especially to look at this and say, well, you know, I guess people have the right to do whatever they want. Don't people have a right to behave in this manner? And unfortunately, the consequences are there. And so, you know, they'll have to live with the consequences. And shouldn't the consequences be enough to deter them from these activities? And what we need to catch here is the rhetorical play that has been thrust upon us in this report. And I would say for decades now, especially in Canada since the 1980s. When the Canadian so-called Constitution or the Charter of Human Rights was passed. The Charter of Human Rights has been the instrument that has actually struck down many of Canada's good criminal law, the Lord's Day Act prohibiting for-profit businesses operating on the Lord's Day. Divorce law has been radically liberalized since this charter has been put into play. Abortion, of course, has been made legal since the passage of this charter in Canada. So for the last 40 years in Canada, we have been subject to this rhetorical play where they have slipped in the liberty to do whatever a person wants, that a person has a right to self-realization. A person has the right to self-definition, self-realization, to manifest whatever they believe about themselves, to manifest whatever they believe about the world in any way which sees fit. And so what we've done is we've taken human rights, which are a very critical concept, and they're a biblical concept. We once believed that they originated from God, and now we believe that they originate with us, that my rights emanate from what I believe about myself, what I wish to do with myself and my faculties and my body, and in fact, even the body of the baby that may be growing inside of a person. So we've departed as a society from where human rights come. We used to believe they come from God. And although the Canadian Charter lists God as supreme, it recognizes God as supreme, it also states that the government has the right to limit human rights. The government has the right to do so in the event that the government deems it is necessary to do so. So what we have is a charter and a worldview that says, even if God is out there, the government is the mediator and the decider of whose rights stand and whose rights fall. And of course, we've already just pointed out that children's rights suffer the most when arbitrary human rights are granted to humans, which include adultery and unfaithfulness. And of course, if somebody decides in the middle of their marriage after they've had three or four kids that they are homosexual, to keep them in that marriage would be to deny them the right of that homosexual fantasy. So this is what's happened with human rights. And so we look at how human rights originate from God. We see that he does grant rights. We see them in the Ten Commandments, but we see them in the form of commands. We see them in the form of responsibility. So rights are wedded with human responsibility in a way that modern human rights pay no regard to responsibility. So, for instance, in the Ten Commandments, we have the right to private property. You say, well, how do you have the right to private property? Well, the commandment, thou shalt not steal, which I believe is the eighth commandment, is a protection of private property. It is the right to private property. It's a human right that and we're going to talk about Edmund Burke in a minute, who brings this out really, really nicely. The right to private property is an extension of the command not to steal. So you have no right to somebody else's property. Whether you perceive it to be yours or not, or whether you imagine it to be yours or not, that the same goes for adultery. Children have the right to their parents through the command, you shall not commit adultery. Another man has the right to the faithfulness of his wife because of the vows that she has made. So husbands and wives have the right to the purity of their spouse through the command, you shall not commit adultery. So there's a responsibility that is tied to the human rights that we derive from those things. What the ICJ and most Western governments define human rights as is being the liberty to conduct him or herself in whatever manner satisfies or conforms to her or his self-perceived or virtually constructed identity or desire. That is, that the individual becomes a self-appointed lawgiver and therefore lives with the right to exercise liberty under that law. This is what we in the Christian world call idolatry of the highest order. God is no longer the lawgiver. God is maybe acknowledged with lip service as sort of some sky daddy who grants us the liberty to do whatever we want, and he's there if we ever need help. But then the human being is brought in as the lawgiver, as the chief magistrate, as the sovereign over one's life, which we reject wholeheartedly. That every man, woman, and child is made in the image of God and responsible to him. This latter view is birthed from the French Revolution. We don't have time to get into that, but the French Revolution we recognize as a marked and radical departure from the Christian worldview. The French revolutionaries tried to reimagine the calendar to annihilate any remembrance of Christ. They brought in the sculpture of reason, an idol to reason, into Notre Dame rather than the altar to God, and so. This is a departure from the Christian worldview, but God, and this is, I'm speaking to Christians here especially, God does not give any human being the right to sin. No human being, whether Christian or unchristian, has a right to sin. You have no liberty to sin. It's not a human rights issue whether or not somebody's allowed to sin, especially free men. Scripture reads, live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So human rights, liberty, binds us to live for God. We are freed to do right. We have the liberty to do what is right, not the liberty to do what is evil. The Bible calls those forms of evil slavery, whether it be sodomy or transgenderism and cross-dressing or lust or adultery or thievery. Or covetousness. These things are actually called slavery in Scripture. And so this we can see this is the polar opposite. This is the inversion of the Christian worldview that we call being slaves to these things. We call it liberty. We call it human rights. But what it's doing is enslaving people. Edmund Burke, who reflected on the French Revolution, wrote this. He said, citizens have a right to do justice as between their fellows. Whether their fellows are in a public function or in an ordinary occupation, they have the right to the fruit of their industry, the means of making their industry fruitful, and they have a right to the acquisition of their parents, which is inheritance, and the nourishment and improvement of their offspring, to the instruction of life and consolation in death. Whatever each man can separately do without trespassing on others, he has a right to do for himself. In this partnership, all men have equal rights, but not equal things. So, this is the conservative view. This is the Christian view of human rights. And this is why this report is such a radical departure from what is good and right and true, because it grounds human rights in that which arises from somebody's own twisted self-image. And this is why it ought to be opposed. And this is why it ought to be very clearly denunciated or denounced. It ought to be utterly refuted in our public square. But unfortunately, in Canada, we're not only already a leader in these some of these principles, but we are a mechanism. We are one of the arms of the UN's principles. And I actually want to use an example, and this is going to be in my article later this week. In 2007, when some people might say, oh, these are just radicals. This is just a commission of jurists. Who cares what they think? Well, these things become undemocratically and immorally enacted in real national law very swiftly by progressive governments who want to align themselves with the goals of the UN. And an example I'm going to give you is that in 2007, the UN proposed the, quote, United Nations Declaration on the Rights of Indigenous Peoples. And only four countries voted against this. And I'll tell you who they were. It was New Zealand, Australia, the United States, and Canada voted no to this proposition. But in December 2020, while Parliament was suspended, the Trudeau Liberals passed what was called Bill C-15, which is an act respecting the United Nations Declaration on the Human Rights of Indigenous Peoples. So though it was voted down by Canada in 2007, the Liberals passed a bill which, quote, enshrines or provides that the laws of Canada are consistent with the United Nations Declaration on Human Rights and must prepare and implement an action plan to achieve the objectives of the declaration. So Canada becomes an enforcement arm of the principles and actions and objectives of the UN. So that aside, the moral diagnosis is this. We have already fallen in the culture war, Canada has. Our weapons are jammed or missing. There is no clear attack plan. And we have widespread ambivalence about who or what our enemies are. And we are living right now in the critical danger of seeing the sexual revolution sweep up the final holdouts of what was once a good and moral society, being Canada. So I want to talk just for a couple minutes about reclaiming a vision for legal principles, reclaiming a vision for what is right, because we can rail against this kind of craziness all day long. But if we have no mind to replace it, then we'll be just as powerless as we ever will be. So those who say, well, you know, this is going to wake people up. This is going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. People are finally going to rebel against leftism and progressivism. The cavalry is not coming on that front. The common sense cavalry is not coming. This will continue. This will expand. These so-called rights are going to flourish and grow to the point where unspeakable evils will be taking place, and they literally already are in the public square in our society. So what can Christians do? You cannot advocate for common sense principles the way Pierre Poilievre does. It's not going to happen. And I'll tell you, I used to hear Max Bernier say common sense quite a bit more than he does now, because he's also coming to recognize that there's no such thing as common sense. There is grace, the grace of God taking stage and being manifest through obedience to him. How do you come back against that? What you do is you visit Exodus chapter 21, which says that when two men strive together and collide with or hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay the judges what the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. So if a man causes an unborn child to die, he is to be put to death. This is an old principle in Canadian law. We've lost it. We no longer believe in the death penalty for anything, because we believe in the right to life for criminals, where we don't often assert it for victims. So we go to scripture. We reckon, well, how do we know if the baby is a baby or deserves rights? We have right here in the Word of God stating that an unborn child has the right to the protection of a law as any other human being does. Well, what do we do about transgenderism? It's a very difficult topic, and you know, shouldn't people have the right to dress up any way they choose? Well, again, I just read an article today about an 18-year-old boy who died during vagioplasty surgery because they were attempting to make female organs out of his colon. The butchery that's going on, because we've accepted somebody's right to deny their birth sex, to deny their biological sex. We've denied reality. We've denied nature. We've denied creation. We've denied God's right to declare who we are, because we've given people the right to express themselves and to receive any care that conforms to their fantasies. We have butchery taking place in hospitals in the name of human rights. What do we do about that? Well, we go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. We've got some great commentary here from gotquestions.org, which says, what's the deal with cross-dressing? Deuteronomy 22:5. It condemns transvestism, men dressing in women's clothes and vice versa. He says that women ought not to wear what pertains to a man, and a man not to wear that which pertains to a woman. And to do so is an abomination, which means it's disgusting. It's abominable in a ritual sense. So it's not God talking about pants or blouses or anything like that, but it's a command that women should not wear or cross-dress in such a way in order to deceive or to present oneself as something that he or she is not. In other words, it speaks to a woman changing her dress and appearance so as to appear to be a man and vice versa. This is the definition of cross-dressing. So transgenderism is the modern horror of actually manipulating one's body and performing surgeries and using hormones and chemicals to appear as something as that one is not. So do the scriptures give us authority to speak on this issue? Absolutely. And we've been too shy for too long to say, well the Old Testament is that old embarrassing law, and we need to move on from that. Well, this is what we get. We get the ICJ saying that children are not worthy of legal protection. We get the ICJ saying that any form of sexual expression, whether premarital, extramarital, marital, same sex, different sex, intersex, that it's all morally the same. So are we going to recover this through common sense political principles, or are we going to recover this by a return to Jesus Christ and his law as the lawgiver? And of course, I showed my cards, and I think this is the way forward. This is the way that we combat and refute this evil. And it's not just nonsense. It's not just insanity. It's not just craziness. It's not just nuttery. It is high-handed idolatry and rebellion against God. And so it's a spiritual problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not a political problem. It's a spiritual problem. So as you read these things, as you consume this news, you need to think like a Christian. And if you're not a Christian yet, today's a day to become one. Today's a day to call out to God, to ask him to write his law on your heart, which he promises to do in Ezekiel 36, that we will be image bearers of God, and we will be those who uphold and fulfill the use of God's law in the civic realm. We will be agents of the blessing of God by living out these laws. And of course, I always state this strongly, we have to begin in our own lives. We ought to rid ourselves of the filth of our own fantasies. Men, if you are fantasizing about committing adultery on your wife, you are a lawbreaker, and you are a destroyer of the vulnerable and of the weak. And God commands you to love your children and love your wife faithfully. Women, if you fantasize about leaving your husband or about joining yourself with a woman because a woman understands you and men are just difficult, you are a breaker of God's law and a destroyer of nature. Children, if you fantasize about pornography or young men and women, if you fantasize about these things, you are a lawbreaker, and we have to begin in our own homes. We have to uphold and live according to God's law where we are able. And then, of course, we become useful and sharpened in order to bring these things into the public square. And Mike and I make no apology, and he's not here to defend himself, but I will remind listeners that we are unapologetically those who would say God's law is the only way that a human society can cohere, that can function, that can uphold a true vision for justice. again, the ICJ says this is justice, that children may be murdered without punishment, without sanction. And as a reminder, 70 years ago, they used to declare that everyone has the right to life, liberty, and the security of the person. Well, those things have changed because our vision for human rights have changed, because our vision of who God is has changed. So dethrone yourself, put God at the center, put God on the throne, acknowledge him as Lord, Creator, and Savior, and we will together bring and see the kingdom of God advance in this world through the evangelism of the lost and through the good and righteous application of his law in every form of society. So check out my article later this week at christianweek.org. You'll see all of what I've said put into text form, and would love your feedback. Leave a comment there or comment in the section below here on Rumble. I guess I get King of Nuance and Mr. Thick, both titles this week. I don't know what Mike's claimed, but so hopefully I'm ahead there. But leave a comment, subscribe, like, share the show. Thank you for joining me today, and we will continue this conversation here in the Other Club, and we'll look forward to seeing you next Wednesday.
Friends, we're posting new content multiple times every week throughout our various shows on this channel. So you're going to want to subscribe to it and hit that notification bell. That way you stay up to date with everything that we're releasing here with the Liberty Coalition Canada.